just the light of my heart.
So much. I have started a new thing that will help him. Perhaps, hopefully, you can give me some feedback on the bulletin. There's an outline for you of the sermon, and I'll have one of those. Lindy will graciously put on the back of the bulletin so you can follow. It's particularly for those who fall asleep and wake up and they want to know where we are. You can, there, you have no more excuse. You can now catch up. All right. We're in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll be reading from verses 43 to 52. This is God's word. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but left the linen cloth. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray together. Father, now as we come to your word and to hear from the gospel account of your son and how he was betrayed, and betrayed for us, and how from this moment forward wheels of justice quickly went to his execution. Injustice in the human sense, justice of God. For upon the cross he will take upon himself the sin of his people. And through that he will account many to be righteous by transferring his guiltless record to those who believe in him through faith. We thank you for the gospel and the hope we have in Christ. Help us to glorify him. We pray. Amen. Last week we saw the prayer of Gethsemane, and there we noticed how Jesus subjected the flesh to the will of God. He was the true human, the second Adam, who conquered on our behalf. He passed where Adam failed. He himself took the final test. And so we see in that act that it's exactly what Hebrews and tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, yet remained without sin." And so we have a sympathetic high priest. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb. And in him, we saw last week, there is redemption and there is no other way. If there was another way, the Father certainly would have given it to the Son, but he prayed, even the Son of God, "If there be any other way," but there was none. And so in this way alone, now this week we come to the betrayal, and now speedily Christ will move towards his execution. This is the first series of betrayals, if you really want it like that. This first betrayal is by one of his own, one of the 12, as Mark tells us here, and reminds us that Judas was one of his inner circle. And this is the first of a series of betrayals, the second being, of course, by his own people, when he's handed over to the Romans, and they declare him to be an enemy of Rome. They betray him, his people. But finally, when Rome themselves execute him unjustly, without finding fault, he's betrayed by humanity itself. This is exactly what John wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not even receive him. But then he gives that promise to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And those children are ones like Jesus himself prayed in Gethsemane, the first time in Jewish history, in Jewish record, where a man prays Abba, Father, to God. That intimate Aramaic statement that children say to parents. Now we have that relationship through access by Christ. His betrayal opened up the way that we might have access and become children of God. What a remarkable statement. What a remarkable truth. This week, we're going to be looking at the movement, as you have in your outlines, in four various movements. Firstly, we're going to see Jesus that betrayed with a kiss. And what does that mean? Secondly, we'll be looking at Peter's best intentions, but the results it yields are poor. And so it is with our best intentions. So thirdly, we'll look that far from a thief that Jesus is, they come around him as though a thief, but he's far from that. And then finally, we're going to be looking at when our best intentions fail. Because we all do have good intentions. And even our best intentions, when done in our own strength, end up failing in the end. So let's look at the first of those, betrayed with a kiss, verses 43 to 46. Mark gives us a sense of a suspension here. He says immediately, as Mark so often has done in his gospel. There he opens up here in verse 43. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, and there Judas comes. What does this mean? Why does Mark create the suspense? Because now the show must go on. This is the hour that Jesus had prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, is any other way? Let the hour pass from me. But now Jesus came to his disciples. And then verse 41 says, the hour has come. This is the hour. Beginning here with a betrayal is the hour. It will climax, of course, in his crucifixion. And finally, when he cries out with his last breath, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is his hour. This is the finest hour. This is the hour that all history has pointed forwards to. This is the hour that all history will look back to. This is the greatest hour in all of history. The climax of God's redemptive purposes. And so while Jesus is still speaking to his disciples, Judas wastes no time. And Mark reiterates who Judas is. Look at what he says there in verse 43. One of the 12. This is who Judas is. One of the 12. Of course, the readers by know that Judas is one of the 12. But why does Mark reiterate that? Because Mark is trying to emphasize the level of betrayal that Jesus is undergoing. One of his own. One of his intimate companions. One of his closest. Those to whom he entrusted the secrets of the kingdom. One of the 12. This is, of course, is to fulfill a prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9, on the lips of David. David speaking of his own children. But even here he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. David said that not knowing that this one day would be exactly how the Messiah would be betrayed. One of his own, his close friend, one in whom he trusted, who ate his bread, who dipped his hand into that bowl together. But not only is it that Judas betrayed Jesus, but it's the manner by which Jesus is betrayed that is shocking. The manner. How does Judas betray Jesus? Mark records it very tersely here. The betrayer. That's what he says next. Look at that. Judas is no longer now given a name. He's just the betrayer. Judas will now move off the scene of the gospel narrative. We won't hear about him in Mark again. He is just now. That's the last statement. The betrayer. The one that I kiss is the man, says the betrayer. What is this kiss? What is it a sign of? Well, the ancient world, it was a sign of deep respect and, of course, a customary greeting. One would kiss those whom you respect, those of older generations, or especially disciples and rabbis. It will be this intimate connection of respect. I know my own culture, Afrikaans culture, we are known that we kiss our fathers. I used to kiss my grandfather even as a grown man. And I've seen this even played out. I remember when we played rugby at a school in Aliwal North. And we were just standing on the waiting for the first team to come. And they came in all their buckies because it was a farm school. They pulled up, they parked, they got out of their buckies, some of them in the Eastern Cape rugby clothes. And they walked down as a first team rugby team. And they came and they did an interesting thing before running onto the field. They each kissed their fathers before running onto a rugby field. And we looked at these guys and said, sure, I knew the culture, but my English friends didn't. And they walked over us that day. No shame. Public commitment of respect giving to their fathers, these boys. What a beautiful act. And here Judas comes with this same beautiful act, this sign of respect, this customary greeting. It's like a firm handshake, you know, given to someone who you respect dearly. But it carries deceit. What an awful way to betray. The depths of deceit. And if that's not good enough, he just drives the dagger of deceit deeper into Jesus and calls him Rabbi, teacher. Couldn't he just point him out? You know, that's what you think. There he comes. The group of men, he's in the garden. That's the man right over there. Why would he, with a group and a crowd, walk into the midst of the disciples? Has he no shame? His friends, his intimate companions, he's been walking in them for 3 years. He has no shame. And he kisses and Jesus. Remember, this is Judas, one of the 12. He had watched Jesus closely for 3 years. Seen him cast out demons, seen him calm the wind and the waves, together with all of the disciples, asked the great question of Mark chapter 4, which is the driving question of the first section. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He's seen him raise the dead. This is Judas, who's been given by Jesus, even authority by Jesus to cast out demons, been given authority by Jesus to heal the sick. Judas has tasted the Spirit. So what is going on here? How can one who has come to such a clear conviction, have seen all the signs, has been privy to the secrets of the kingdom, the parables revealed to him as Jesus teaches, seen everything, walked with him closely, how can he so intimately be deceived? Well, dear friends, this is a sign of the hidden sin of unbelief. Unbelief drives to this great question. This is the root of unbelief that existed right there in the garden. Did God really say? What did Adam and Eve, they had given, everything was given to them. A perfect garden, a perfect place, God's perfect law, abundant blessings. Here they experienced God's goodness. They were in perfection. In a simple word, to question everything that God calls God into question, the hidden sin of unbelief. It's a dangerous sin, dear friends. The hidden sin of unbelief is warned on against in the book of Hebrews. That even the book of Hebrews speaks of some of those who had tasted the Holy Spirit, who had seen the action of God, who had been among the church, and warns those who are going to drift away and fall away, that those who spurn the blood of the Son of God underfoot, there is no more repentance. The sin of unbelief, hidden within our own hearts, that leads towards apostasy. You see, that, dear friends, is within us. Every single one of us has that root. And if we continue in unbelief, even if we are amongst the chosen church of God, sitting there year in, year out, that root in itself will grow up and produce a fruit that will lead, just like Judas, to the betrayal of Christ. The root of unbelief. You see, this is exactly what is spoken of in the book of Hebrews when it speaks of, "Therefore it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." This is a dangerous sin. It's unbelief. It's a kind of sin that makes one grow cold very slowly over time and drift very slowly away and move very carefully into the sidelines and then start saying things like, "Well, I'm not so sure whether God's word is true upon this matter," or, "I'm not so sure," or, "You can't be so unloving," or, "You can't be so divisive," or, "We've got to be embracive. God is not like that." Words like that that moves a person away from the gospel towards a very worldly-centered religion. And eventually it starts moving away entirely. Separates oneself. And before long, one associates so much with the world that you spurn the Son of God underfoot. Unbelief. There's nothing that can cure the root of unbelief. No miracle can. We saw this great in the story of Elijah when 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Remember when Elijah came and opposed the prophets of Baal in Israel? Israel, God's chosen people. Here they knew the truth. They had God's word. They had God's temple. They'd heard of God's miracles. And here the Baal prophets had swept the people up and swept them away from true religion to follow Baal, who's that idol of the Middle East and of Egypt. And these prophets of Baal and Elijah came and he opposed them. And what did God do? God gave a display of power by pouring fire down from heaven and consuming Elijah's altar. And the people there, all the Israelites said, "The prophets of Baal, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And they had the prophets of Baal executed in that very same spot. The very next moment, Elijah has to flee for his life at the hands of the same people that saw the miracles. It's nothing that can cure unbelief. No amount of miracle. One can look on and see a miracle and the next day it will be gone, it will be swept away. You will justify it by scientific investigation. Unbelief. It even exists within the church. You can actually see miracles happen and even take part in miracles. Matthew 7 verse 22. Jesus says, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?" Dear friends, here, what does Jesus say to those? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Jesus says these words. Judas heard these words, this warning, this dire warning against unbelief. Here comes Judas. What is it that was in his heart? It must have been unbelief right from the beginning. He must have harbored that within his heart right throughout. He would have fooled all of the disciples, but he never fooled Christ. The gospel calls to repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Faith, the belief in the promises of God. Believe in the gospel, says Jesus. Believe in the gospel. It begins with a place of repentance and weakness. We see next the movement of the story with Peter, great, and his great intentions, best intentions, but the poorest results. Verse 47, as Peter, these men come along with their clubs with Judas, and they surround Jesus, and as Judas kisses Jesus, they seize upon Jesus. And the next thing Peter does, he pulls out his sword, and he strikes it, yeah? Now, this is a man of faith, right? This is where he is. Man of action, Peter, come to save the day. No longer will they take my Lord. No, this betrayer will not. Peter will save the day. Mark doesn't tell us it's Peter. Matthew doesn't. Luke doesn't. But John 18 verse 10 tells us it was Peter. Who is Peter? Well, Peter, remember Mark 8 verse 32 when Jesus says that he is coming to die. That's his goal. That's his mission. When Jesus lays out for the first time his plan of redemption, But he's come to be handed over to the chief priests and to be killed and then to be raised again to life. Peter himself takes Jesus aside. Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. Peter takes him aside. Insane. And what does Peter say? This will not happen to you. Peter starts rebuking Christ. Christ rebukes Peter. It's Peter. Get behind me, Satan. This is Peter. Bold. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Peter once again reassures Jesus here in this garden when Jesus says that they're all going to fall away. Peter says, even if they all fall away, I will not fall away. And then Jesus says, three times you will deny me, Peter. And then Peter emphatically in verse 31 says, I will rather die with you than deny you. This is Peter, man of action. And now he is showing his action. His intentions were pure. There they were. We see it now. They come to capture Jesus, and what does Peter lives up to his word? He pulls out his sword, he strikes, and he strikes the servant's ear right off. Good intentions. But these are not God intentions. You see, our best intentions, dear friends, can yield the poorest results. We need to understand the way of the kingdom. And Peter didn't grasp the way of the kingdom, so Christ rebukes him twice. Mark 8 verse 33, Jesus tells Peter directly, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God. This is God's plan. There is no other way. Jesus just prayed in the Gethsemane. Jesus had explained to them what he's come to do. He has come to die over and over and over again. This is his plan. This is the mission. You do not have your things in the mind of God, but on the things of man. Matthew incorporates a statement that Jesus says to Peter at this very moment when Peter strikes out in Matthew 26, verse 53. Matthew says what Jesus captured, what Jesus said. Once again, another rebuke. Jesus says directly to Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, who do you think I am? Like, do you have any, I don't need your protection. Don't you understand? It's Peter's good intentions are not kingdom orientated. Peter's good intentions are self-orientated. Why? Because Peter still at this point in history still thinks that the kingdom of Israel is going to get restored. What's going to happen? Peter still thinks by violence I must overthrow the Romans. Peter still thinks that by taking life is the means of the kingdom. That's how kingdoms are established, aren't they, in this world? It's by taking life, not giving life. By power, by money. That's the way kingdoms operate in this world. And Peter has just got that very this worldly thinking. That's all he's doing. He realizes now that God will act if they take violence and they take life in their hands. Jesus stops him. That's not the way of the kingdom. So we look at Peter and we think of Peter and his foolish acts. I like Peter, you know. It's a brace of character. It reminds me so much of myself. He doesn't know, you know, he always puts his foot in his mouth. Great intentions. Wonderful, beautiful intentions Peter has. Here he is. He's going for it. But they don't align with God's redemptive purposes. What about our intentions? And it brings the light right back onto me. What about my intentions for God's kingdom? How does it relate? You see, kingdom comes through cross. It comes through suffering. That's what the discipleship call is in Mark 8 verse 34. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's how we discern our intentions. Are they self-denial? Or is there harboring in there something for the self, as Peter had here? The Israel, the kingdom of Israel. I mean, the disciples thought of this even after Jesus' resurrection, right? In Acts chapter 1, what did they ask Jesus in verse 7? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Seriously! Jesus died, was raised to life again, told them the plan, 3 years I spent with them, and they still don't get it. we merge our own agenda with God's agenda so often. That's what we do. We have to constantly reassess our own attentions. Is this a self-denial? Is this really that I have the kingdom of Christ at heart here? Or is it merged a little bit with what I want out of it? A little bit for me? The call of the gospel is to deny ourselves. It looks like Peter's denying himself. Peter's willing to die. But is it self-denial? Or is there a harboring of thinking that God is going to act on their behalf, they're going to be victorious, and they're going to be glorified? James and John, what, can I sit on your one ear left and one ear right in your glory? They think glory is coming. We have to deny our own desires at times, you know. We have sometimes the best intentions, but they're marred with sinful desires. Desire for satisfaction. Desire for fame and fortune. Desire for the self to be upon the throne. We have to constantly crucify the self. It's an ongoing life of the Christian. Ongoing repentance. The Puritans had it so right. That daily we have to subject ourselves to the cross. And state with Paul in Galatians 6 verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is he to boast in that? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The kingdom. You know, they say the common statement, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. A shocking reality. We need to constantly reevaluate our intentions, reevaluate our actions, reevaluate what it is that we are seeking. Kingdom comes through a cross, comes through suffering. Comes through giving life, not taking life. And this is what we see in verses 48 to 49. As they approach Jesus, how did they approach him? They approach him, these men, these crowd that come with Judas, and Judas himself, how did they approach him? They approach him like a common thief. They've got to realize who they're approaching here. They don't get it. Of course, he looks like a human being. He looks like a weak person. He's from Galilee. He's from a poor family. There's nothing seemingly royal about him apart from his actions. Hello? Apart from the fact that he raises the dead, apart from the fact that he has control of the wind and the waves, apart from the fact that he himself has declared to have power over sin and death, apart from the fact that he has displayed incredible amount of integrity in his teaching, apart from the fact that he himself has prophesied things that were going to happen and have happened, all of these things, he knows the future. This is who they're approaching, and they come with swords and clubs? Really? They have no idea who they're approaching. You can't fault them. You can't fault them because we really don't have any idea who we're approaching when we come and worship. We don't. We think we do, but we come to church and have Christ and Jesus. He fixes us and does good things for us. And off we are going to heaven. And he's my homeboy. He's my best pal. He's my buddy. And I'm approaching the God of heaven and earth. We don't realize it. I don't realize it. We don't realize it. Approach him like these do, like a robber. Common revolutionary. That's what the term really means there. ESV translates as a robber, KJV as a thief. The NIV puts it the clearest and translate verses 48 by, am I leading a rebellion? Jesus' question to them, am I leading a rebellion? Because that's what the word really is. This word, crucifixion was reserved generally for those who opposed Rome and tried to overthrow the Roman rule. That's what it was reserved for. The worst, political revolutionaries. And really bad murderers, that, you know, serial killers. Crucifixion was for the worst. Political revolutionaries, political prisoners. It's exactly what Barabbas was, Mark 15, verse 7, when Pilate gives the Jewish people an option. He can release one criminal for your feast. Here's Barabbas, so he's killed many people in the insurrection. That's what it is, insurrection, rebellion against Rome. You want a murderer or you want Jesus? Which one do you want? Same term. Jesus is hung between two robbers, it says in the ESV. Between two revolutionaries, very likely. Those who try to overthrow Rome with power, try to take life. This is the irony of the gospel. Here Jesus is hung right in the middle of two people who took life. They thought that's the way of the kingdom, by taking life, taking Roman life, taking pagan life. By taking life is the way of the kingdom. That's the way false religion is established, by taking life. Islam, false religion, takes life. Here Jesus hangs in the center and gives his life. That's why he's handing himself over. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. So who is this Jesus? Is he a common revolutionary that's opposing Rome, or is he a dignified king? In a conversation with Pilate that John records in John 18, verse 36, Jesus explains to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus rejects that revolutionary ideology. He rejects that in the favor of who he truly is. He does not need to fight. He is the king of heaven and earth. He is the king over all. He does not need to have a couple of common people fight for him, because he will establish his kingdom, his rule, through his means. He is the king. And his kingdom is established through the cross. Giving of his life. When Daniel interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar that dream that he had about the kingdoms that is to come, Daniel spoke of this kingdom that is going to come. He says, "In the days of those kings," those are the four kingdoms that preceded Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the fourth. In those days, the fourth one, the Roman kingdom, God will of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and that nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. God shall establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. When Zerubbabel is busy reestablishing the kingdom after exile's return, Zechariah prophesies to him and says, "The kingdom is not established by power or clubs or swords, if you want it. No, but the kingdom established, the Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God's kingdom will be established in a different way. And guess what? This kingdom is established through human weakness, seemingly the weakness of the cross. Christianity flourished in the ancient world. Why did Christianity flourish? It never picked up arms. It was a pacifist religion, strangely enough. It never picked up arms against the Romans. The Jews constantly fought against the Romans. 70 AD, they were crushed by the Romans. And finally in 120 AD, they were crushed by the Romans. Finally, once and for all, the Jews, done and dusted. Because they constantly wanted to overthrow the Romans by power. The Christians didn't. What did they do? They gave their lives. They helped the poor. They took in children that were being aborted. That's what it was in the ancient world. They would abort children, throw them outside the city. Live born baby. If you didn't want the child, ancient abortion, you just throw them outside of the city on a dump. Christians would go and fetch those babies, raise them as their own. They would give themselves. They would give themselves. They would remove the self. They would give themselves. And this is how the kingdom of God was established. It finally became so powerful that Constantine realized that he couldn't anymore, like the previous Roman emperors, squander and squash Christianity. He has to reckon with his force. So what does he do? Makes a state religion. He has to deal with it. Most of the Roman Empire by now is Christians. And they've been tried. The Roman emperors try to crush them. They gave their lives willingly. Polycarp, if you read the martyrdom of Polycarp, how he pleads. Of course, Polycarp didn't run into martyrdom. But when he finally is caught by the Romans and eventually he pleads with people not to fight to have him released, he pleads, allow himself to go. Why? So that he could die like his Savior. So that he could show the people his Savior by giving his life, not by taking life. The kingdom of God is established through human weakness. You and I. This is how it looks. Continues to be established through human weakness. Our Lord established it through his death, submitting himself to the death of a cross. He humbled himself to the Philippians. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, he reminds them of this weakness, that how Christianity is said. It's not power, wisdom, it's weakness. And he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When I was at Bible college, I'd always tell the first year students that came in there, so you feel called to the pastoral ministry? Yes, emphatically. Oh, great, you're the worst. What do you mean? You're the worst. You're not the smartest. You're the weakest. You're nothing. God chooses the weakest. He empowers the weakest, and through them he brings his glory, so that that weak person may look on and say, it wasn't me, it was God. This work wasn't me. Well, what do? We like to steal his glory. That's what we like to do, steal God's glory. The sin of Adam. Whenever we accomplish something worthwhile of writing home about, we write home and Facebook. We put it everywhere. Look at me. We like to get the worship when we are meant to reflect it to God in his glory. This is why he does. He chooses the weak, the foolish. If you're a Christian and you've been given God's Spirit, it's because you're the weak. That's what he tells to Israel. Israel's come out of Egypt. God delivers him by a strong and mighty arm, subjects the most powerful nation of the world, Egypt at that time, to his own rule, brings these slaves out of Egypt. And he tells them, do not think that I chose you because you were the greatest, but you were the smallest. Don't think I chose you because you were the strongest, but you were the weakest. I chose you so that I would manifest my glory through you. This is what God does. The kingdom of God is established through the cross, through weakness. Christ is his king. He doesn't need to fight the worldly, pathetic rulers to establish his rule and reign. He will do it by his Spirit, regenerating individual human beings, changing them from being foolish, making them wise, changing them from being weak, making them strong, and through them, bringing about this great revolution that will overthrow the world and will still to this day have a powerful influence by individual Christians living out that identity in the world in which they are take part of. That's what it is, you and I. We're the weak. And when God works, he brings about a great amount of good for his glory through us, when we subject ourselves to his will. So here's Jesus. What does it do? Right here in this very act, Peter strikes out. Jesus rebukes. Hands himself over willingly. Here I am. That's what he says in John, the conversation with these, with the crowd that came to arrest him. The conversation, here I am. Let my disciples go. You're looking for me? Here I am, arrest me. and looking on with terror as his disciples. How could he abandon us like this? And what do? They flee. That's what it says in verse 50. They all left him and fled. All of them. All. They recognize now, well, if he's going to give himself over, I'm certainly not going with him. No ways. I'm not going to go and die just because I think I'm some kind of messianic concept in my mind. They flee. They do what humans are supposed to do in the light of danger. They flee. They desert him. Jesus told them that they're going to leave him and desert him. Remember, it warned them. But listen to what he says in the encouragement. It's a scripture that needs to be fulfilled. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You will all fall away. But listen to the encouragement. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Listen to what he says. You're going to fall. You're weak. You're humans. You're going to fall away. But you know what? I'm going to gather you. I'm going to gather you. They didn't hear that. Did you fall away? Me? No. Never. Deny you? No ways. Never. I will die with you. A couple of hours later, there they go. Into the dark. That's who we are. That's who we are. Fickle. Weak. Of course, they all believed that they would be the ones to stand the test when the trial hour of trial comes. They believed it. I'm sure they were sincere in their intentions, but their best intentions failed. How did they flee? Is the question. Mark 14, verse 51 to 52 includes this very interesting account of this young man, 51 to 52. Commentators don't really know what to do with this young man. It doesn't seem to add to the account or, you know, what do you do with 51 to 52? It's this story of this young man who seemingly follows half-dressed in a linen cloth, literally. That's all he had about himself, which was the undergarment of what you would wear over your cloak. He was walking around in his underpants. You know, that's what he was doing. And they seized him. And he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. What is Mark trying to say? Who's this mystery young man? Tradition has it that it's Mark. Mark himself. How else would the gospel author know that this happened unless he was witness to it? And tradition has it that this was Mark. Is it possible? Well, we have a profile of Mark in Scripture. Mark's known in Scripture. For example, in Acts 12, verse 2, we know that the disciples used to meet in his mother's house. So a very prominent woman in the church. Acts 13, verse 13, we find that Mark deserts Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip. So he's got this characteristic of deserting. In Acts 15, verse 37, we Paul and Barnabas separate over the question of Mark. And so if Mark, the profile we have in the rest of Scripture in Acts fits Mark. Mark could be this person that flees. But why would Mark include this if it's him? Why include this detail? Why speak about it? What is the point? It doesn't seem to add anything to the account. Matthew, Luke, and John, leave. They don't even mention it. Why? Mark's being vulnerable. Remarkably so, if this is him. He's showing weakness. He's admitting to weakness. He doesn't have a high view of himself. And here he illustrates kingdom through weakness. And he wants us to basically put ourselves in his shoes. If anyone thinks that they would be different on this occasion, this is us. We are in need of Christ. He is not in need of us. He doesn't need his disciples to be around. He understands that. He goes to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil on our behalf. He goes to the cross for us. He is going to fight. He is our captain. He is the one that's going to battle for us. We cannot do it for him. This is what he's trying to show. We need Christ. He doesn't need us. We need him. And how do we do that? By acknowledging that we are weak. That's how we gain the victory in Christ. Mark wants you to say, I am Mark. My best intentions will fail. But remember that Christ fights for you. After he's raised up, he will go to Galilee and he will gather you again. He fights for you. So here's the four movements that we have in the text. The kingdom comes through betrayal. Betrayal with a kiss, intimate disciple betrays Jesus. That's how the kingdom breaks in. The kingdom's going to come through the cross, of Christ, as he gives his life for a ransom for many. Mark chapter 12, verse 51. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom for many. He's given a ransom, the cross there. He buys us back. We saw that in Adult Sunday School today when we looked at 1 Corinthians, speaking about sexual immorality in the church. And we just understood there that we are encouraged to walk in purity. Why? Because we have been bought and bought with a price. He's ransomed us with his life. He's ransomed us. Kingdom through cross. The kingdom through weakness, seemingly human weakness, not through power or fighting, not through might, not by taking life, by giving life, not by money. Through weakness. Every Christian, no matter who you are, powered by the Holy Spirit, doing ordinary acts within your community, small, little, bite-sized acts, doing your bit, playing that out, shames the wise. When you've been bought in from sin, and everyone that knew you saw the life that you lived, and they saw the path that you're going down, now you change, and you're living a life that is pleasing to God, and all of a sudden, your entire life trajectory changes, your children changes, your family changes, everything changes. That is a witness to people that knew you from before. And they look on, and sure, they'll start calling you judgmental and legalistic. Maybe you do become judgmental and legalistic because you think that it's you doing the work all of a sudden, but it's not. It's God that has taken your weak life and changed it and transformed it so that you can reflect His glory. You're supposed to remain humble. Be humble, that's weakness. Christ humbled himself and became a servant. He even humbled himself to the point of the cross. He humbled himself, so we've got to be humble. Because the kingdom works through weakness, dear friends. Humility doesn't mean that we're not firm about our convictions. We are. But we know where we've come from. We were once dead, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, and we know what's happened to us. We have been made alive. That's not our own doing. That is a gift of God. That's His work in you. And when you recognize this, and you remain weak, and you keep yourself humble by looking to Christ and saying, I need more of Him. I need more of your grace because I'm weak. And you reflect that to the world. And you're saying, look to Him. It's not my doing. It's Christ. Look at what He's done. You knew me from before. It's Christ. It's His kingdom. And it's through human weakness that He overcomes the power of sin and death. Why? Because He's a king. It's His kingdom. On His terms and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, all glory be to you. Thank you.